Well, a recurring word in our scripture today is the word invite. There's four little scenes in this real-life drama of a Sabbath dinner. We're in Luke chapter 14, and Luke 1 to verse 24. There are four different scenes here for us to see, all at that same dinner. I'm looking at the clock. I plan on getting to three of these scenes. We'll see how far we get. Maybe we'll have to cut it off at two and pick it up next week. But there's different scenes here. If you could just imagine this as one act in the larger play, the life of Jesus Christ. There's the Sabbath dinner, and Jesus was invited to it. That's the first scene. He's there, and they're watching him, and they're looking for something against him. And, of course, he gives it to them. He heals someone. They're looking for something to charge him with, and he lays it out there. That's the first scene. Second scene, while they're there at the banquet, Jesus notices that they're looking for the chief seats, the best seats. And he points that out, and he takes an opportunity to teach them something about humility. We know the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers had tremendous pride. And so he was working on that. Scene two. Scene three, Jesus is there at the table, reclining, but he's talking to the host. He's talking to them about the people he's invited. He's invited friends, family, other important people. People who could reciprocate, but not the poor, the lame, the blind, and the crippled. People who couldn't reciprocate. And so the Lord has some teaching for him, for them, about kindness, about generosity. Of course, we know the overall reason why this is all here in the text, why we have these scenes. The scribes and the Pharisees are opposed to Jesus. They've rejected him. They've refused him. And here in this Sabbath dinner, as we look at these scenes, we see their continued opposition, their continued rejection, and their desire to go after him. Of course, the Lord is gracious. As he's there in this hostile environment, he's seeking their own benefit. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. And though they're opposed to him, if we don't get anything else out of this scripture, I think what we really need to be looking at, it's what I kept coming back to as I kept reading this, is how Jesus modeled that very thing, not showing evil for evil. They were there to find something to charge against him. And he demonstrated to them how fallacious, how false their teaching was. That was for their benefit. As they were in their pride seeking the chief seats, he was attempting to teach them how important humility is. He was trying to teach them about caring for other people. But all in all, I think we would do well to see how Jesus models love for those who don't care for him. He's speaking the truth and love to them, seeking the best for them. So let's look at that first scene together. I've titled that Confronting a Problematic Invite. Jesus healed a man from dropsy. Let me just read those first six verses for you. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. They didn't have an answer to that. The situation, there was an unhealthy atmosphere there at the Sabbath dinner. Boy, the invitation was the right thing. I don't know how it is for your families today, but back in the day, Sunday dinners were a big deal in the church. I know I grew up as a young man at Whitneyville Bible Church, and got some friends with large families, said, "Oh yeah, we got these great memories going to mom and dad for Sunday lunch and all that kind of thing." Well, they didn't have Sunday lunch, they had Sabbath lunch. And it was a big deal. And they really liked to enjoy the Sabbath dinner. And it wasn't unusual, especially for the Pharisees, for those in key positions, to have a banquet, to have a feast. And so Jesus was invited to that. We don't know what town this is in. We don't know what time frame, except it's in the last couple of months of the Lord's ministry. We don't know who this leader was that invited him. Perhaps he was a prominent member of the Pharisees, a member of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps he was the ruler of the synagogue. We don't know, but we do know that he was a person of influence, probably a wealthy man. We're not sure why he invited Jesus. He may have had the best motives. The Bible really doesn't tell us. We know, though, the growing hatred and animosity to Jesus. And though we don't see that necessarily from the host, we're already told by verse 3 what's happening. It says they were watching him closely. They identify as the lawyers, the scribes, and the Pharisees. They were observing him. They were eyeing him, I think, with malicious intent. So Jesus is at a Sabbath dinner, having just gone to the synagogue to worship, and now he's in the home of a prominent Pharisee, and they're all there, and they're watching him. They're looking for something. This isn't the first time Jesus has been in a crowd like this. They thought it was going to be uncomfortable for Jesus. As this all unfolds, they're the ones that got to be real uncomfortable. It's an unhealthy atmosphere. And there was an unhealthy man there, a man needing healing. It was a man suffering from dropsy. Have you ever met anyone who suffered from dropsy? It's kind of an old-fashioned term. I heard that and I'm thinking, that's like a bad wide receiver or an outfielder who can't catch, you know? They got dropsy. Oh yeah, dropsy's playing left field today. I had to look it up. I went to a place called majordisease.com. Dropsy disease is an old medical term that was used to describe what is now commonly referred to edema. Does that make sense? Some of you nurses nod, edema. It's where fluids build up in the body, beneath the skin, in the body cavity. Everything gets inflamed. Sometimes, you know, the legs get really swollen. It's often associated with serious organ failure. Could be the heart, the liver, the kidneys, that kind of thing. So in this unhealthy environment, there's a man there with no small thing. He didn't have the flu last week. He wasn't kind of feeling bad, needed to take a little medication. He had a real problem. The question is, why was he there? Why was he there? This is a feast with the Pharisees. This is the feast of the VIPs, the real important people. And this man's sick. They didn't associate with people like that. I mean, it's possible that he came because he knew Jesus was there and he knew Jesus could heal. But more than likely, this was a setup. This was a plant. They brought the man there and they were watching Jesus closely to see what he was going to do. Because what? They're looking for a reason to charge Jesus, to build their case. So he wasn't there because they loved the man. He was there because they wanted to use him. And they knew Jesus. In fact, they knew Jesus could heal. This is it blows your mind. Jesus did miracles that he did to show people, to demonstrate that he was God. And what did they say? They saw the miracles, they knew they could heal, so they brought the man, but they attributed what Jesus did not to God, but to Satan and that power. So they brought this man to use him. They knew Jesus would do something. They knew Jesus would see this man and he wouldn't just be silent. And he wouldn't just say, well, yeah, all these guys are watching me today. Maybe another time. Meet me out back later on. I'll talk to you. Now they knew he would do something. And they wanted to use that. Either way, they thought they had him, right? If he doesn't heal the man, if he doesn't do anything, if he just kind of ignores him, it's like, what's the problem? Did you see that? Jesus doesn't care. He didn't care about that man. You think he loves you? Of course, then, if he did heal, and that's what they expected, what are they going to say? He broke the law. The law says you can't heal on the Sabbath, and he did it again. We know this isn't the first time. Well, that was their law, right? That was the rabbinic law. That was according to their traditions, not according to the Old Testament. It was legal as far as the Bible is concerned, but their thinking, the way they laid it out, we talked about this before, to heal someone who wasn't in a life-threatening situation was sin. It was work. It shouldn't be done. And I suppose this fellow that was there, as serious as his illness was, probably could make it another couple days. So why was the man there? We think it was a setup. That's the situation. It led to the confrontation. That's verses 3 to 6. Jesus began by questioning their theology. Remember, it's the lawyers, the scribes, the so-called experts of the law, and the Pharisees who follow very closely with them. It says Jesus answered. Now, we don't hear them talking. We don't hear them saying anything, but Jesus responded to them. He knew why they were there. He knew what they were doing. He knew what they were looking for. And Jesus went on the offensive. He responded to them, and he got things right on the open. In fact, what he did was he took the pressure off of himself, and he put it on them. Jesus answered. He responded and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? We know earlier in his ministry, Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. At that time, he said words similar to this, not quite the same. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? Not, is it lawful to heal? This is more specific, it's more pointed. We just move back a little bit in Luke 13, not too far back in time. There was the woman there who was bent over, right? And she couldn't straighten up. She'd been that way for 18 years. He healed her. They knew that. How sad that this question even has to be asked. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why are we asking this question? But he's asking it because they don't believe it's something that's supposed to happen. But it's there. So he questioned her theology, and then he healed the man. Verse 4 tells us they kept quiet. They kept silent. They never really did answer, and it wasn't a rhetorical question. Sometimes you hear that from the pulpit, right? How many of you ever heard of dropsy? I was hoping that none of you would answer that rhetorical question. Well, it wasn't a rhetorical question to them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Tell me. But they didn't. They didn't do it. Now the shoe's on the other foot. If they say, no, it's not lawful, then they're the uncompassionate, heartless people. And people can see that. Now, if they say yes, now they've gone against their own law. They've gone against their own rules. So they kept quiet. They evaded. If this was a courtroom, what would they be doing? They'd be taking the Fifth Amendment, right? They didn't say anything at all. So it says Jesus took hold of the man and he healed him. It's interesting, this healing is barely mentioned. It was a hands-on healing. When it says Jesus took hold of him, it means exactly that. He grabbed him, he seized him as it were. Many times when Jesus healed, he just spoke and healing took place. Because it's not necessary for him to touch anyone. But I think in this case, Jesus literally hung on to the man to make it clear to everyone in the room that he was the one who was healing him. In fact, it actually looks a little bit more like work, right? Because he's physically involved. He just didn't say the words. He's actually doing something. When it says he healed him, that word has everything to do with he totally healed him. He completely healed him. It says when this man left, I believe he left totally clean. All the outward signs, all the inward root of the problem, everything that was happening, all the swelling was gone, all of that. This man was totally healed. Dr. Luke has a little to say about that. Kind of surprising, right? Trying to highlight here the conflict with the Pharisees. It's a tremendous miracle. There's no two ways about that. It says Jesus sent him away. I don't think the Pharisees wanted him there anyway. The only reason he was there is because they wanted to use the man. Probably healthy for him to be gone. Besides, how long was this guy sick? What's the first thing you want to do when you get better, when you get healed? What? You get on the phone. Hey, I want to go see somebody. Guess what? I got great news. The Lord healed me. Completely. I'm a new man. I got a life I didn't have before. Yeah, man left. Jesus sent him on his way. It was probably a blessing for him to be there. This miracle is just one more indication, one more proof that Jesus is God. But that's not what they saw. That's not what they understood. So Jesus exposed, questioned their theology. He healed the man, and then he exposed their hypocrisy. Verse 5, it's kind of interesting. He knew what they would do in time of need. He said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Of course they would do that. A positive answer. That was expected. What little work Jesus had done by healing this man, however minimal it was, they would be doing a lot more to get their son or their ox out of the ditch, if you want to put it that way. Your translation may say donkey and ox. It may say son and ox. Earlier in Luke, Luke chapter 13, 15, it's talking about a donkey and an ox. And we think some of the older manuscripts were influenced by that, and so they changed the word son to donkey. Probably the best translation here is son. So there's an emergency situation, whether it's a farm animal, the ox that's in the ditch that needs to get out, or it's a son. My goodness. You're going to do something, right? He knew what they would do. They would get right in there and they would get him out. When Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, we're told the response. They were filled with rage and they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. That's Luke chapter 6. We're not told that they're angry here. No doubt they were silently fuming at what Jesus had done and how he's turned the tables. These fellas, these scribes, these Pharisees thought they were so pious. They thought they were so close to God. They thought they were the catch me out, to use a phrase from another generation. But their actions proved otherwise. And Jesus let that be known. He let them be exposed, and their hypocrisy was there. Before I said they wouldn't answer. Here they couldn't answer. They could make no reply. Jesus' logic was irrefutable. They knew what he said was true. So that's the first scene. Second scene, following the healing of this man with dropsy, we have the guests who are beginning to find their seats. Let's read that, beginning of verse 7. And he, Jesus, began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't take the places of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So as Jesus is there, I think the setting is, as we set up this second scene, he has healed this man. This is at the beginning part of the banquet. And then as that has completed, now Jesus is watching. He's looking at the room, watching the different men going for the best seats in the house. They were there watching him, but Jesus was watching them also. Same Sabbath dinner. The places of honor, I like this, it's literally the first couches or the chief couches. At these formal banquets or dinners, they would recline at the table. Low tables, low couches. They'd recline on their left elbow as they ate their meal. I get indigestion just thinking about it, but that's what they did. The tables were like in a U shape. And at the base of the U, that was the center table. The center seat of the center table was the place of honor. And every seat, as it got farther away from that, was farther and farther away. And so as they're at this banquet, Jesus is watching them, and they're all going for the seat, or the best seat that they can get. That's what he's seeing. Pharisees were notorious for their pride, right? They loved the chief seats. They loved the displays in the marketplace. So Jesus literally, if you pardon the pun, turned the tables on them. He began speaking a parable. Maybe perhaps not a parable traditionally as we would know it, but he's not just talking about getting seats at a dinner table here. He's talking about a larger principle. We see that in verse 11, but he's using that to teach a point. And so he's warning them. Verses 8 and 9, that's a risky thing for you to do, folks. Don't go trying to select the best seat for yourself. When it talks about a wedding feast, that could be a little more idiomatic, referring to a banquet, a formal meal. Don't take is literally don't recline, which is how they ate. You know, sometimes when you go to weddings today, when they're a little more formal, when you walk in the door, there'll be a little list. Sometimes it's on a little bulletin board, sometimes it's on the table. And you find out what seat you're going to be, what table you're going to be in. You're at table 8 today. Okay, you get to table 8, whatever table it might be, and you look on the table, and then oftentimes they'll have a little name card there. I'm supposed to sit in this seat at this table. No big deal, right? Understand that. Sometimes, my wife and I have been surprised a couple times. We've gotten to a reception where we didn't know the person as well as we would have liked. And we were in the table sitting right by the wedding party. You know, that was really nice. That was really quite the honor, sitting with the parents or that kind of thing. It's not that big of a deal to us. But it was to them, culturally. To sit in the seats was a real status symbol. It showed that they were a VIP. It's like, roll out the red carpet. Makes you think of Hollywood, right? You know, junior high with money. And like Hollywood, like many people today, they had the mistaken idea that looking good was the same as being good. Character didn't really matter. What mattered is what people perceived. So there they are. They're in there in the banquet room. And Jesus is watching them. How do you be casual about this? You know, they're going for the best seats, but you don't want to expose yourself. You don't want to just outright run, right? It's like, you know, like, how do you do that? You know, how do you do the cool, you know? Yeah, I'm just going to... They were scrambling for the best seats. So Jesus said, that's a risky thing to do. Verse 8, another guest might deserve it more. Someone more distinguished than you, I mean, if that's possible, right? May have been invited. Kind of makes you wonder where Jesus sat as he was watching this. We're not told. We're not told what happened there. Anyway, the reason the best seat was risky was it could backfire. There they are sitting there. And there's another guest who the host at least thinks is more distinguished than you, comes up to you in your wonderful chair and said, friend, would you mind getting up? Bob here is going to come and Ezekiel, it's Old Testament, is going to sit in his chair. And then it says, then you're going to go to the last place. You're going to go to the lowest place. Why all that far? Because all the other seats that are close to the front are taken. And I suppose even if that guy came from another seat that wasn't at the end, everybody's moving up. It could backfire on you. Talks about the word disgraced here. Embarrassed. Humiliated in front of everyone. Can you just hear the little buzz there, maybe at that time or afterwards? Did you see that? See Ezekiel? Yeah, man, he got the front seat. He had it, man. He got there. He beat me. I almost had it. And look what happened to him. Oh, that was great. That would be hard for them. We're talking about people with great pride. They were seeking the places of honor. Honor was important to them. The acclaim of people, perception. And so to be disgraced like that would be the opposite. Jesus recommended a more honorable approach so he wouldn't have to go from first to worst. A verse that's similar to that is in your bulletin today. I didn't want to forget to read that. Proverbs 25, verses 6 and 7. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. Now, this is not the only place this is in the Bible. Proverbs in the Old Testament says it well. So Jesus warned the Pharisees. He recommended, verse 10, a more honorable approach. He told them not to seek their own honor. There's nowhere to go but up from the last place. There's no possibility of being disgraced if you go and take the last seat. He said, let the host honor you. Let you be the guy that moves up. And by the way, this isn't giving room for like false humility. Well, you know what? I'll just sit down here, way down here, maybe the last seat. Because when I do that, the host is going to see that. And everybody can see me move up. It's not saying that either. Because being humble is not thinking anything of yourself. It wasn't supposed to be a calculated move. I think I shared this before at the last ISCA National Conference. We were seated there in one of the sessions, and they had the Servant of the Year Award. And Dwight and Phyllis Zimmerman got the award. And they're sitting up in a section to our left, a few rows up, and we got to watch that. It was really beautiful. When their names were called, I saw them look at each other, and it was just like, you know, it took them a while to get up there and get going. Very gratifying to see that. Two very faithful servants, Sedine Camp, down there in Tennessee, directed to the front to receive this award. It was very fitting for them to move up higher. And we're going to see a lot of that in heaven. I've got some pastor friends that I know are in very, very small churches. And they are so faithful. They are such students of the Word. They are so gifted. And I talked to a pastor not too long ago, and he says he doesn't like to talk to other pastors because the first thing to do is, how big's your church? He goes, 50. And pastors always say to them, oh, 50 families? Nope, I got 50. Particular man I'm talking about is a godly man and a faithful, faithful servant. I think I'm going to see this, if I'm there to see it, for the Lord to say, move up higher. Because he's out there doing the work and he's really being faithful. So allowing the host to honor them would result in greater honor. You have honor in the sight of all those. Humility is the key to being honored, not your pride. Humility is the key. Honor can't be taken, it must be given. God is the one who gives honor. That brings us to the spiritual principle, and if you're wondering, we're going to end here with this verse. Jesus taught an eternal spiritual principle. Summary statement, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. The way up is the way down. There are a few verses that say almost exactly the same thing as this. Matthew 23:12, Luke 18:14, Matthew 18:4. There are other verses, four or five verses, that are very close to this. In their pride, the Lord was being very gracious to these proud men. The way up is the way down. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were close to God. They thought they were in the kingdom. Surely if anyone would make it, they would. But they had never humbled themselves. They never humbled themselves to admit they were sinners. They thought they were righteous. They thought they were clean. They thought they had God's favor, but they didn't. And they, like every person, needs to humble themselves before Almighty God, confess sin, repent of sin, and turn to God. We humble ourselves before the Lord, and He will lift us up. But if we don't humble ourselves, He will do the humbling. And He will send to the last place. And if you remember a couple of messages ago, where that door is pointing to, the last place, not the best place at all. So have you humbled yourself before the Lord? Pride's a kind of sneaky thing. It's real critical when it comes to our walk or lack of with the Lord. If we don't humble ourselves and admit our need for Christ, we'll never be saved. We'll never be forgiven. We won't be exalted because in our pride, We think we're good enough. We think we're righteous enough. Without Christ, He will bring us down. If we trust Christ and we confess and admit to Him, He will lift us up and exalt Him. What status? Children of God. Citizens of heaven. Eternity with Him. We'll get to this next part next week. I just want to close with this thought. These men that were there were looking for something on Jesus, and Jesus didn't return evil for evil. Remember Joseph? Let's just, that whole example, his brother sold him into slavery, and then there's that that reconnection that they had. Toward the end of his life, after dad died, Joseph repeated to his brothers, "You meant this for evil, but God for good. You meant it for evil, but God for good." These Pharisees, scribes, the lawyers, they were accomplishing God's will, but they were personally responsible for what they did. But they were accomplishing God's will, and we see this. Jesus was purposely moving to the cross for that appointment that He had to die for our sins. They meant it for evil, but God for good. Any greater good than that, right? The forgiveness of our sins, our salvation. So what's the encouragement for us? Jesus is our example. He's the one that modeled how to respond to a hostile group, people who are opposed to us. Do you see how He sought their benefit? He spoke the truth in love. He didn't hide behind that. He spoke the truth. But He was seeking their benefit. As a group, they'd rejected Him. But Jesus was still working in the hearts of these men. And what did God do? He used that for His honor, for His glory, to accomplish His purpose. That's the lesson for us too, right? As people oppose us, as they oppose the Lord, as they reject what we might have to say, perhaps as they begin to come after us because we're Christians, we need to return good for that evil, and we need to understand and accept that God is working out His perfect sovereign will for us and for all of mankind, and we can have confidence in that, and we don't need to respond in a way that is inappropriate. You meant it for evil, but God for good. That's good enough for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the reminder of our Lord Jesus Christ, His great example to us. Help us to be strengthened from Your word. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to be humble before You, to faithfully do the work You've called us to do, though no one else is looking, no one else sees, no one else perhaps appreciates. Lord, that You might be glorified, that You might be lifted up, that You might be pleased. And Lord, we know someday, that's not our goal, but we know someday as we're faithful, You will reward, and You will reward well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.